you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. This is where we'll spend the next three times in the Word in this chapter. And as you do that, I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time in this Word this morning. Father God, we are thankful that you love us with an everlasting love, and that we always find our hope in you. We know that there is nothing that can snatch away our salvation, and because of that, even in the midst of chaos and trials and even persecution, Lord, we are secure in you. We ask you, dear God, as we open your word today in these three times, we do pray, Lord, for your assistance. We know that this is a spiritual book and it is spiritually discerned. And so we need you to open our eyes to see the wonderful things that are in your word. We need your help, Lord God, to illumine our minds, to understand them. We need the power of your Holy Spirit that we might obey when you call us to do so, Lord. That we might be encouraged and be an encourager, that your word would build us up in the most precious faith. And that, Lord God, when we walk away from this place later on this afternoon, that we be rejoicing in what a good and great God we serve. I pray for any, Lord God, that may not know you, that they would see you clearly in the words of Scripture, and Lord God, that they would come and bow before you, and that their hearts, Lord God, would be laid bare by your word, that your Spirit would speak to them so that they would know their condition before you, and that they would see the great and everlasting love of Christ, and they would give their hearts to him. We thank you for this morning and everyone that is here. We pray that you would speak, for your servants are listening. It is in Christ's name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. I had some fun interactions last night with some of you that were here, talking about different things, and it's always fun for me to share in my messages a little bit about myself so that you get to know who it is that this guy that came out of nowhere shares with you some things and then leaves. And so that's why I like to do that. I don't want to draw the attention to myself. It's never about me. It's always about God. But it's also good to get to know each other, because after all, if we're believers, we will be in heaven. And if we're in heaven, we're going to be there forever. And if we're going to be there forever, we ought to start getting to know each other then, right? I mean, no better time than the present. And so I was thinking about this. Some of you were talking to me last night about the fact that I don't know Spanish. Some of you didn't catch that. And then Pastor Merson, you know, mocked me afterwards. I spoke Spanish. So thankfully I caught that. I did have Spanish in high school, by the way. Doesn't speak very well. I want you to think about it. I don't know all of you, and I don't know your last names, but have you ever asked yourself, where did my last name come from? Not just, obviously, from your parents, more than likely from your father, but where, just the idea of last names. My last name is often mistaken by people, even after I've corrected them. Crazy enough, when I tell people my last name, they actually ask me if I'm sure that that's my last name. I don't know if they want me to take my driver's license out and look and say, yeah, that's actually my last name. But my last name is often spelled with a V, like in Victor. It's not a typo in the notes. It's actually spelled with a B, like in boy. I say that all the time. My wife says that now, as we've been married 33 years almost, and then my daughters have to say that as well. They've all been blessed with this. One day they will be married and they won't have to make that correction anymore. But there are a lot of people with a very popular Spanish last name of Vargas with a V. But that's not my last name. It's Vargas with a B. And my family name is derived from a town in the province of Toledo, Spain. The town's name is Vargas with a B. I don't know where the B comes from. I do know that the town's name starts with a B. And my guess is that it was appended to everybody who came from that town in Spain. So the last name would have been de, the Spanish word for of. So of Vargas is the way that it would have worked. Just like Leonardo, His last name is not Vinci or Da Vinci. His last name was Da Vinci because that's where he was from, Vinci. One time my wife has homeschooled all of our children, and she asked my kids, homeschool kids, I don't know if there's any homeschool kids here, but I'm a product of the public school, so that's why I messed up some way. But Leonardo Da Vinci, my wife asked my kids, where was Leonardo from? And one of my daughters said, duh. And she meant, like, he was from duh. And my wife thought that she was being a smart aleck and said, duh, you know, like that. And so she almost got in trouble for that. Leonardo was from Vinci, Italy. And so I found this, and it does relate to what I'm getting to in a second here. And I found this about where last names or surnames came from. Let me read it to you. It says, until about the year 1100, most people in Europe had only one name. With population increasing, it became difficult to distinguish among people, so surnames were added. These came from four primary sources. A man's occupation, so John Cook or John Miller. From their location, such as John Overhill or John Brooke. Patronymical names, such as John's son, Johnson, and characteristics, such as John Small, John Short, or even John Longfellow, so forth. In addition to the need to identify one another, one occupation had to go a step further. The fighting men. This is really interesting. The fighting men. In the Middle Ages, combatants wore heavy suits of armor, which made them unrecognizable. Now, when you were in high school or junior high sports, they had the shirts and the skins for boys, right? And that's the way you figured it out. The guy got a shirt on, and you have a shirt on, and that's the same team. The guy doesn't have a shirt on, you don't have a shirt on the same team. But if you are all in armor, like in the Middle Ages, how do you know who's on your side and who's not? And so, since they were unrecognizable that way, to prevent friend from fighting friend, each knight identified himself by painting a colorful design on his armor. In this manner was born the family coat of arms. That's interesting. Why did the coat of arms come about? So friend didn't fight friend. You had a mark. You had a mark that said, this is who I am. This is who I identify with. This is my clan, my family, my friends. And that last part is why I bring it up. I didn't know about the coat of arms. The city of Vargas in Toledo, Spain, has a coat of arms. It's so that we don't have friends. We're fighting friends. Now, think about this. As Christians, we bear the mark of Christ. We are friends. We're more than friends. We are family. And those marks of identity are not on the outside. They are marks of identity that cause us to understand what we are in Christ. There is interesting times when you meet somebody, you don't know if they're a Christian or not, and you are unknowingly starting to size them up and talk to them and ask them questions. And I've had lots of conversations with people like, I just met my neighbor, I think they're a Christian. Why? Did they have a t-shirt that said Christian? Was there a tattoo of a cross? Were they like Madonna wearing lots of crosses hanging from their ears and their jewelry? How did you know they were a Christian? What were the marks of a Christian? And we need to know these things. We need to identify because it tells us we shouldn't be fighting each other. We should be united in Christ. So, beginning in chapter 14 of Romans, the Apostle Paul begins addressing issues that may have come about from an issue of differences between the Jews and the Gentiles. Yesterday we talked about chapter 1, chapter 2, identify the differences between how the law of God, whether written on the heart or given in the written code, was condemning for all, both Jew and Gentile, and that there was only one solution. It was found in Jesus Christ. So in the church in Rome, although it was predominantly Gentile, it was not exclusively Gentile, and so you've got a mixture of different worldviews, I said yesterday.
That problem continued on throughout the book. And so what you have is some that were of a Jewish background continuing to keep the religious practices of Judaism, including restrictions on diets and the keeping of Jewish holy days. We translate that into holidays, but for them it was a holy day. I remember I was at a ISBA convention in Los Angeles one year. It was the first one that I went to. It was because I was in LA. So we went to this thing, and they had the dinner one night on the roof. And I sat at the table, and as I sat at the table, I found that I was sitting at a table with Marty Wolf, who was from a Messianic Jewish ministry. And as Marty was sitting there, he had brought with him a younger Christian, but he was also Jewish in his background, and they sat there, and then they brought dinner. And the first person that got the plate was Marty Wolf's friend. They put the plate in front of him. It's a ham dinner. Big slice of ham, mashed potatoes, you know, all that stuff. And I hear this guy say, in a Brooklyn kind of whininess, "Oh, great, bring the Jewish guy ham." And Marty looks over and says, "Be quiet, just eat it." There are still differences, even to today, but in the book of Romans, this issue of restrictions on diet and sensitivity and the practice of holy days still existed. In addition, you have these Gentile Christians, people who were non-Jewish, who had their own worldview, their own background, and they're unwilling to eat and drink anything that equated to their former pagan religions. In addressing this, the Apostle Paul speaks of these sensitive Christians, the ones that are sensitive to their background, whether that's restrictions and holy days and other practices for the Jews, or the resistance of doing anything that might relate to their pagan backgrounds for the Gentiles. He calls these Christians, it's not a negative term, we need to understand that, but he says that they are weaker brethren. They're weaker brethren because their consciences are still tender and sensitive to these things, and they needed to make sure that they didn't go against their conscience. And if they didn't listen to their conscience, they would feel guilty of sin. So their weakness itself was not sin. That wasn't the issue. What they were doing was not called out in Scripture as wrong, as sinful. But what it did show is that they were in a process. We're all in a process in different things in the Christian life. But in these particular things, they were in a process of understanding that Christ had set us free from the law. And so these practices were still hard to give up. And in the case of the Jews, they were hard to look past in the case of the Gentiles. Paul also addresses those he called strong Christians as well. And this is all important for us as we get to the text, because the strong Christians were those who had matured in the areas of Christian liberty. They understood that they had no bearing, all these things had no bearing on their identity in Christ. So for Marty Wolf and his friend being served a ham dinner, it didn't negate them as Christians. It wasn't wrong for them even as Jewish Christians. But this young man was more sensitive than his friend Marty. A Christian Jew could still worship, for instance, on the Sabbath, or not worship on the Sabbath, worshiping instead on Sunday. The mature Christians could say, "Yes, I can worship on Sunday and not worship on the Sabbath," whereas the weaker Christian might say, "But I've always worshiped on the Sabbath. It feels funny to not worship on the Sabbath and to instead worship on a Sunday." The strong Gentile Christian could eat meat that was offered, as was often done, as the meat was offered up to the pagan gods, and then there was so much of it that they would take it into the marketplace and sell it cheap. And the strong Gentile Christian could go into the marketplace and buy this meat and recognize it had no bearing on their Christian faith. They weren't worshiping the God that had been sacrificed to. They had no care because they knew these were not even gods. But to the less mature Christian, to the weaker Christian, that was coming from a pagan background, to say, that meat has been offered to a false god, a god that I used to worship. I can't eat that meat because I remember the days when I used to do that in my worship of that false god. So that's the situation, and Paul could see that these issues had the potential to divide the church. So when we get to Romans chapter 15, and that's where we're going to spend the next three messages on, so it's important for this one to kind of give you the background, that Paul wants them to see that the goal was unity, not liberty. You have to understand that. You might be able to have unity and liberty, but as long as you're amongst Christians who are still growing and still learning and still developing in their walk, you need to understand that when you're in a mixed group of mature and immature, which is the church, that you need to have unity over liberty. And so we all need that. We need to understand this. This is an important lesson for us. These make up the marks of Christianity. Well, so what I want to talk about this morning in this message, as we look at, really we're going to start at verse 1 and kind of work our way until we get down to the passage that I wanted to cover, it's in your notes, is how does a church that's made up of diverse people, and even in this time, as Paul wrote in another letter, he says that the church is Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. What's his purpose in saying that? Is that Christ saves everyone. It doesn't matter. Any of those things don't matter. It's not that those things don't matter to us. We still have men's and women's bathrooms. We're like, we're all male and female. Let's just all use the same bathroom. No thanks. Those things matter. But when we regard who we are in Christ, and how we're all sinners, and how all of us need a Savior, those things don't matter. And in the church, as we relate to one another, those things don't matter the same way. We all need Christ. And so how does a church that's made up of diverse people get along and bring glory to God? That's what we need to look at. Now, I wish I could say that when we read this is a historical document, the Apostle Paul had to deal with some people in the church in Rome who did get along. And praise God, we've grown as the church. And we figured this out back at the Reformation, the 17th century. We got it dealt with, and now we never have division. They used to have a thing called church splits. We don't have that anymore. But praise. We still have division in the church. Within the local church and within greater churches, you drive around and you'll find churches and their denominations that they're part of are splitting. Right now. Fighting. Within. And you've all probably known, if not been a part of, a church that has split and had a lot of disunity. So these are important aspects for us to study today. So how does a church that's made up of all kinds of different people get along and bring glory to God? Because really, if the world is to look at us and find hope, the only way that they will know that we belong to Jesus is because we love each other. It's a mark of a Christian. It's the way you identify them. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. Let me read it for you, and then I'll come back and I'll give you the first way that we get along. Okay? Chapter 15, 1 to 3. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So here's the first way that we get along, is we need to be bearing up. We need to be bearing up. The strong bear the weak.
Now, I don't know where you are. You're going to have to determine that for yourself. If you don't know, ask your pastor. But you need to know, where am I in this area of maturity? Am I growing towards strength, or am I still weaker? Is my conscience still bothered? You may know that for yourself, but if you're not sure, you might want to talk to somebody that knows you well. But it doesn't matter, because even if you're strong, there are always people that are stronger that will need to bear up with you. If you're weak, there are always people weaker, and you'll need to bear up for them. And so we are in kind of a spectrum of maturity, and we need to find our place and then know that those that are weaker, we bear up with them, and those that are stronger will bear up with us. That's how we all get along. All right? So let's look at verses 1 and 2 first. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Notice what our obligation is, and notice what it's not. The obligation of the spiritually mature is not to please ourselves in exercising our liberties, even when we know that it can become a burden or a weaker brethren. When we understand clearly this is allowable by the Word of God, does not mean you should do it automatically. Now, I know I'm speaking to American Christians, and liberty is a massive thing in our mind. It's the difference between if you were a British church and I was speaking to you about Jesus being king. You get it, because you have kings and queens and you understand that they rule and they have authority, versus the president, where we're like, well, I'm going to get you then. I don't have to agree with you. I don't like you. I didn't vote for you. You're not my president. See, there's a whole difference. If you treat God like that, then you really don't get the understanding of what a king is. And in the same thing, you understand that liberty in the American sense is not necessarily the biblical idea of liberty. And you have to understand that when we're talking about giving up liberties, we're not talking about politics at all. We're talking about what God has said. You can do this. It won't affect you in your salvation, but you should not do it if it harms your weaker brethren. And where the American idea kind of pushes is, we feel sometimes, well, nobody should take away my freedoms. And it's not for the leaders of the church, it's not for the elders, it's not for the pastors, it's not for anybody in the church to take away your freedom from you. It's you, as a mature believer, restricting yourself so you don't burden your brethren. Verse 2 says it positively. Notice it. Let each of us, notice it's an individual obligation that we are all to do for ourselves. We don't lay it on others, we lay it on ourselves. Let each of us plead his neighbor for his good. Plead our Christian neighbor for their good, so that they are edified, so that they are built up. That means we ought to be willing to give up our liberty in order to help our brother or sister not be convicted over things they're sensitive to still. And that's what Jesus our Savior did. It used to be back in the day that the sensitive issues were surrounding things like alcohol. I remember my family, when my daughters were very little, we went to a little town in California called Solvang. Solvang is kind of like a touristy little miniature Netherlands. And there's all these shops, and they sell all these knickknacks and crafts and have Danish foods and things like that. And I remember it was a hot day, and we sat on a bench in a little alcove to get out of the sun and to cool off. And my girls climbed up onto the bench and leaned over the back and looked into the window of the shop that we were sitting in front of, which my wife and I did not even notice. And as they're looking in, their little eyes see what was in there, which was a wine tasting place. And they're like, ooh, it's a drunker place. I just saw bottles and glasses and people smiling. They didn't know what it was. And I said, oh, okay. And
then they started to spill the tea on the people at church. They started the gossip, right? You know, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so have that in their refrigerator. They've been at some church member's house, and when they opened the refrigerator to get the juice out, they saw a bottle of wine, I guess, in their refrigerator. So they start now snitching on members of our church. And we know these people. They were good people. They were not wine bitters, the old Bible says, right? They were not drunkards. So we had to sit those girls down on that little bench and say, let me tell you what the Bible says about drinking. Mom and Daddy don't drink at all. We've seen what it does to people. We've seen what it does in our own family. So we don't do it. But you need to know this. The Bible doesn't say you can't drink. It says don't be drunk. And we would say, don't drink because it doesn't bring any good things. But we will not say that it is sin. And you must not think that Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so are sinning, because they're not. You see, this is teaching what the Bible says and helping our children to grow in maturity so that they are not weaker Christians when they look at other Christians or look at themselves and say, I can't do that. And I hope they don't, because I don't think it will bring any good thing, but it is not sin. That used to be the issue in the church. Let me relate it. Let me bring it up to date. Issues of liberty include things like face masks, wearing them or not wearing them, and vaccinations, taking them or not taking them. I would challenge you to show me where in the Bible it says you can or cannot have a vaccination, or can or cannot wear a mask. Now, there are other related issues, just like there are with alcohol, and drunkenness is sin. There are things related to this whole political scenario that's going on in our country that we need to look at biblically. But the reality is, churches are not united. They are divided over these issues that are not actually sin issues, but are issues of the conscience. And if you are a weaker brother and you struggle one way or the other, then you need to understand that you need to study the Word and come to the conviction of what the Word actually says, not what you think it says or should say. And if you are the stronger and you have a different conviction, then you need to bear up with the weak. Do what you need to do with a child. Sometimes they say things they shouldn't say. We had a friend. They have a little girl. She's grown up now. She actually lives in Pennsylvania, but they were in California, and they used to tell us the story that she was walking with her mama in the supermarket, and she was kind of, you know, little girls, and she was just humming to herself at something, and then she looked at a woman that was overweight, and she started pointing and singing about Fatty McFatty. The mother was horrified. Blood drained out of her face. She grabbed her little girl. She took her out of there. And you know, she was embarrassed about this whole situation. And children say things. What do you say? You grin, you smile, you apologize, and you take them out. They don't understand all things. And in maturity, sometimes Christians will say things to you that they should not say, but they say it anyway because they're immature. Last week when we were in California and visited our church family, there was several people that didn't want us to go. Over time, they realized this is the will of God. But as we sat down at lunch, I sat with this older lady from our church who didn't want us to go, and she point blank looked at me in the face and said, I still don't believe it was God's will that you went. You shouldn't have gone. I smiled and I said, all right, well, that's nice. Why? She's thinking, honestly, she's thinking selfishly. She's not looking at God's will. She's looking at what she wanted. And I'm not going to get into it with her. All I want to do is love her. That's what we came for, to love them. And so I smiled and let it pass. And we have to bear up with the burdens of our brothers and sisters. We have to be willing to give up those liberties. Notice verse 3 there. Notice verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. It's a quote of Psalm 69:9. And what it's referring to there is that Jesus bore the shame
that men heaped upon him because of their hatred of God. And he took it. Why did he put up with it? Although the text doesn't say, we find it elsewhere in Scripture, that Jesus did it for love. He did it, first of all, for love of the Father. He did it also because of his love for us. Love caused Jesus to put aside his comforts for our sake. He sacrificed for our sake. Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what God did. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8 say this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And Paul's point is simple here in verse 3. The more mature Christians should bear up with the weaker, less mature ones. That means we give up our freedoms because we want to serve our brothers and sisters. We'd rather go without the freedom than to see them struggle under the weight of a guilty conscience. We saw the salvation of a young man whose name was Ricky, and our church, Ricky had come in and he'd sit in my office and he'd throw every Bible question he had at me, and over time came to love Ricky and showed him from the Word of God, and eventually the Lord just melted his heart and he became a believer. But when Ricky became a believer, that caused him to be disconnected from his family. He was a young man in his 20s, but he still lived at home. He was still single. And so he had uncles and a father who were kind of wrapped up in this Mexican culture that he was part of, that were all into debauchery and, you know, womenizing and things like that. And so Ricky constantly had uncles telling him, we're going to go get you drunk and get to a woman. And he was horrified as a new Christian. And so Ricky really stayed far from his family, even though he had to go there and sleep at night. He'd leave and he'd come to church. He'd spend his week when he was not with at work, he'd spend it at the church. He was always with the men in the church. And I remember one day Ricky told me, and one of our elders, he said, would you have dinner with me for my birthday? My birthday's coming up. We said, yeah, Ricky, we'd love to do that. And so he told us where to meet him at. It was this little hole-in-the-wall Mexican place that had this jukebox with Mexican music playing super loud. I mean, vibrating the table. It was so loud. That's where he'd asked us to come. And so me and my wife and the elder, we sat down there with Ricky, and They bring the food, right? And as we're eating there, this jukebox kept playing. Ricky's face, he was upset. You could tell he was upset. So what's wrong? What's bothering you? We thought it was maybe because of his birthday. They said, it's the music. I said, what do you mean about it? When I hear Mexican music, I feel like chips and salsa. For me, I don't know what you're saying. It gets me in the mood. I was having a great time. But Ricky had played in a band. Now, I don't know anything about Mexican music, but every state and all these regions, they all have a special style. And Ricky was part of, and I don't know what the style is, I just know what he told me, is norteño music, northern music. So he played in a norteño band. He played the bajo sexto, which literally bajo means lower or below, and so I'm thinking bass. And sexto means six, so it's maybe six string bass, I'm not sure. But it looked like a guitar with a big, deep back, rounded back. And he played his thing in this norteño band. Even his buddies from the band came across the street and played something for him there in the restaurant. So as we talked to him, Ricky said, that reminds me of the life I lived. The words aren't great, but I remember the nightclubs and the drunkenness and the partying and the carousing. And every time I hear this music, it takes me back to that world that I hate. It didn't bother me at all. But in that area of Ricky's life,
It destroyed him because it reminded him of his life before Christ. See, it would be so unloving and unkind for me to invite Ricky to a place where they were playing that music again. Matter of fact, this coming summer, our ISCA convention is held in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And the hotel that is running the hotel and the convention center said, we're going to give you all these things because they want to incentivize us coming out there. And one of the things they said is, you know, on the patio, they're going to have chips and salsa. And they said, we'll have a mariachi band. Again, it doesn't bother me. Makes me feel like chips and salsa. So I'm glad they're providing that. So I asked my pastor, who does know Spanish, and he is ministering in a Hispanic neighborhood, I said, Pastor, what do you think about a mariachi band playing the thing? I'll tell you this, honestly, most of ISCA is not Hispanic. Most of them will, 99% of them won't know what's being said. Unless they say the word tequila. Then you pick that one. But most of the time, you don't know what they're saying. And my pastor said, it's not a good idea. Because he knew that the ones that had come out of that lifestyle that could understand the words, it would affect them. It's not a good idea. Most of you, if you were a mariachi band, you would have no idea. You'd feel like chips and salsa. That's all you would feel like. Some of you might remember those days and think tequila and other things that shouldn't go with that. And that might bother you. This is what we need to. So we need to ask ourselves, how can I get along? How can I bring glory to God? And first of all, we need to make sure that we who are more mature are willing to care for the less mature by being sensitive to their consciences and being willing to forsake the liberty that we have out of love and willingness to sacrifice for other believers. Okay? Secondly, we need to be living it out. Living out. Learning how to live the scriptures. Notice verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. There's our word, hope again. Paul is writing this in reference to the psalm that he just quoted in the previous verse. And he adds to that the whole of scripture. For us, it means the Old and the New Testament. And they are given to us for our learning. We need to live out what we learn in the scriptures. That's how we find hope. That's how we hope we can move forward in living out this unity that God's asking from us as Christians. He gives us two ways that we can learn from the Bible. He says, in patience and instruction. That we, through the patience and comforts of the scriptures, might have hope. What does he mean by that? Well, as you read through the Bible, you're going to find over and over again examples of patience and comforts. From these examples, we learn what patience looks like. And we take comfort in the truths that we learn. Patience for the nation of Israel. Do you cringe like I do when you read about Israel being stiff-necked and stubborn? I do it because I'm sometimes stiff-necked and stubborn, so I cringe. How about patience for the Gentile peoples? Like when God is patient with Nineveh, or he's patient with Babylon, he's patient with people like Nebuchadnezzar. How about patience for Christians in the New Testament? One of my, not my favorites, but one that I probably identify the most would be Peter. You know, Peter, open your mouth and put your foot in. God's so patient with Peter. He confesses Christ, and then he turns around and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I mean, that's a big turnaround, eh? Your faith is like that sometimes, and God is patient with him and with us. And the scripture is not only teaches patience, but it teaches comfort, great comfort. Comfort to Israel. Comfort, oh, comfort my people. They come out of the Exodus. They come out of the deportation. They come out of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He gives them comfort. He gives them comfort to the Gentiles. As we're going to see, he promises the Messiah and his future kingdom and comfort to Christians. Think about what it says in the letters to the Thessalonians. Think about what it says in Revelation of the tribulation saints. Think about what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the resurrection and the hope that there is, that when somebody passes away from this world who knows Christ, that we will see them again. comforting. You know, we need to see these things in real life. We learn best. The ancient way of learning wasn't a manual. It wasn't schooling and books. It wasn't YouTube. It was actually the apprentice relationship, where you stood by the carpenter, you stood by the leatherman, the metalsmith. You stood next to them. You watched them do what they did. You saw them work things out, and then you did it next to them, under their supervision. That's what the Bible does. It teaches us. We read it, we understand it, and then we learn it from those around us. And those things bring patience and comfort. Because we need patience to learn to live with one another. No matter our family background. Just like your family. I think everybody's got a crazy uncle. If you don't have a crazy uncle, maybe you're the crazy uncle. So we need to have patience to live with each other. And that brings comfort. Teaches us how to care for each other. Teaches us how to point to Christ. That means that if we want to do what Paul is doing, what he's going to write in the next verse, that we need to be students of the Word. Not just to grow in knowledge. Yes, that's where you start. But to grow in holiness. To grow in love. Both for God and for one another. The last thing is in verse 5. Loving through. Loving through. Notice verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ. Loving through. God gives unity. Notice what it says. May the God of patience. This is like a prayer wish, scholars call this. God gives unity to His church, but we need to love through it. We learn patience and comfort from the Bible, but we recognize that true patience and comfort don't simply come from reading and learning the lessons that are taught in the Bible alone. In verse 5, we see God called the God of patience and comfort. Every lesson that we learn finds its source in God Himself. He's the one who gives patience. He's the one that gives comfort. I mean, think about how God demonstrates His great patience toward us. Last night I told you to calculate out one sin a day for 70 years of living. 25,550. My goodness. God is patient. He's patient with Israel. He's patient with His church. And this patience provides for us the ability to show patience and give comfort to others. As we bear one another up, as we serve those that are weaker than us, and study our Bible to learn patience and comfort, this verse tells us that God will provide the fruits of our efforts. He will grant to us a one-mind spirit. It's connected to the mind of our Savior Jesus. Like all pastors, I've spent a lot of time counseling married couples. And, of course, they're not like-minded or they wouldn't be in my office. They once vowed to love each other forever. Now they're sitting in my office. They want unity again, at least somewhat. They want comfort. They're hurting. Some even on the edge of divorce. So, what do? We point to them in the Scriptures. We give them examples and instructions to live one another, to bear each other's burdens. We call them to consider the other as more important than themselves. How love is sacrificial. That's what Ephesians tells us, right? That husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Examples of this are mostly easily seen in Jesus Himself. And if the couple listens with a heart to obey, two hearts that are going their own way, going in opposite directions, if they listen, then they will be united. They'll be united because It's not wife follow husband. It's not husband follow wife. It's husband and wife follow Jesus. And if husband and wife follow Jesus, guess what? They're automatically going in the same direction. They have unity. And brothers and sisters, we are Christ's bride. And sometimes, let's be honest, we want to go our own way. And sometimes we are dysfunctional because we want autonomy. But we are called to unity. And like these issues concerning eating meats, celebrating holy days, we have to be patient with one another. Like the issues of vaccinations and wearing masks, we have to be patient with one another. We need to find our comfort in Christ and not in pleasing ourselves. So what's the end game? What's the bottom line? What's verse 6? That you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that worship is the result. You don't start with worship and then kind of force it. You ever been in a really foul mood and come to church and then sing? Oh, that feels horrible. I can tell you that because I've done it. It feels horrible. You feel fake. I'm singing, but I don't mean it. The words are not coming from my heart. Verse 6 tells that when we as individual Christians, we all make up the church. When we bear each other up, when we learn from the Scriptures, when we love through the challenges, when we put others first over our own preferences, we find that we bring glory to God. The one mind and one mouth imagery makes you think of beautiful choir music. You know, in a choir, not everybody sings the same notes. They all sing different parts. Sopranos sing their parts. Altos sing their parts. Tenors sing their parts. Basses sing their parts. Everyone is different, but they sing together in unity, in a harmonious way. And so too, the church is diverse in a lot of ways. We're all different people. Yet together, as we follow Christ, as we follow the Lord with one mind, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is over all. We sing out the glories of the God who saved us, the God who brought us together as one. There's not multiple churches. There's one church. It's the church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the head, and it's a beautiful thing when He does that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the unity that comes through our Savior Jesus. We do pray that You would help us, Lord. Because sometimes in our flesh, we want what we want. We don't want anybody to tell us anything different. We know our rights, and we want to exercise them. But Lord, help us to see our weaker brothers and how, for some of them, it will damage their faith. They will struggle. Some of them might even slide back into former sins, and we don't want to be the source of that backsliding. We do pray, Lord God, that You would help us though. Because we know that this isn't something that we can force, that we can bitterly observe, that we can grudgingly get along with. Instead, it's something that should flow out of our love for You and our love for one another. I do pray, Lord God, that You would help us to see that. And as we do so, Lord, may there continue to increase a sweet spirit of unity that we would have for each other. That those watching, those all around us in this world, who know that we call ourselves by Your name, those who see us and know that they need hope, are looking, may they find in us a oneness of mind and a oneness of mouth that brings You glory. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.